at Jesus at this very pivotal and critical moment in his public ministry. Let's begin with prayer. Father in heaven, we ask you now by your grace to let us see what is to be seen in this wonderful scene from our Savior's life. Father, apply it to our hearts according to your good will to us in Jesus Christ. For it's in our Savior's name we pray. Amen. This morning we went over the events that preceded the words of Jesus that we're about to examine more carefully tonight. Without reviewing the details, here is John's testimony concerning those events. We begin reading in John chapter 12 with verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you're accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Our attention tonight comes to rest on the reaction that this last sequence of events, that is, these Greeks being brought to Jesus, produces in the Savior. And so, beginning in verse 23, we read, "But Jesus answered them," that is, Philip and Andrew, and we believe these Greeks with him, "saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And a voice came from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." The first thing that you see here as you think about this response of the Savior is how that this seeking of Jesus by these Greeks immediately brings to his mind the cross, the crown, and the glory that follows it. We see here that men, particularly Gentiles, are being drawn to him. The wise men foreshadowed it at the time of his birth, and now these Greeks fulfill it as he draws near to the cross. It's clear from this whole speech that Jesus sees this event as an indicator of change. The pinnacle of his popularity begins his descent to the utter rejection and death that will end in the great glory of God. Now, why does their interest produce that reaction? We touched on this a little bit this morning, but we want to flesh it out a little more this evening. It's the first fruit of the covenant agreement being fulfilled in time. You see, Jesus is a king whose rule will extend beyond the Jews and to the Gentiles. and over all men in all kingdoms. Jesus is much more than the King of the Jews as he's labeled at his crucifixion. In this moment, he begins to see his seed being drawn to him. You remember in Isaiah 53 and verses 10 and 11, Isaiah the prophet says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities." And in these Greeks being brought to him, Jesus sees the seed, which is going to be born as a result of his death. Secondly, the place toward that place of rain runs directly through Calvary. In other words, for him to get to the place where he will be established as the King of Kings over all men, he must go through Calvary. We're told in Philippians chapter 2 by the Apostle Paul that he was found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then Paul says, "Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And you see that that comes as a result of his humbling himself even unto death. Thirdly, their knock at the gate hints at the coming moment when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Now, it's really hard for us to think on these terms because obviously we're not the Savior, first of all, but we tend to look at these events as they play out, and our focus is directed in different ways because of what we're looking at or what draws our attention in those circumstances. But when these Greeks say, "We would see Jesus," this is the indicator, the great indicator, that now this time is coming when the seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent, because it marks the end of Jesus' popular acceptance. Frederick Louis Godet says, "For Jesus, it is the hour of his elevation and his personal transformation by the painful passage of death. That which has just happened has made him feel the imminence of the crisis." Now, there's much more to this story besides those three things, because this is only part of the story. This hour in which he will suffer and triumph will be the hour where he is glorified, because it's the hour in which the full beauty of his character will be on display. Not that it was ever hidden, but it'll be on display like never before and at this time while he's going through his suffering and through his death. Jesus said in Matthew 11 and verse 29, "Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And beloved, never was the meekness of your Savior more clearly manifest than in his trial and execution. That's where you see the full character of his meekness and his humility on display. Isaiah 53:7 says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." And he showed his meekness. This one who could have in a moment, by just the sheer exercise of his will, destroyed everything within his sight, submits himself to Pilate, to the mockery of the soldiers, to the jabs and the sarcasm of the high priests and the Pharisees as they gather around him. He submits himself to all of that for your sake. And never is his character more on display than at that moment. Even as the nails are being driven home, what does he do? He prays for forgiveness for his tormentors. Secondly, his entire devotedness to God the Father is about to be manifest. We see it here, and we see it again in the garden. He submitted with a spirit of utter surrender to the will of his Father and fulfilled his own claim. He said, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me, the will of the Father. And he says at that critical moment, not thy will, not my will, but thine. Let it be done. Thirdly, his sacrificial love for his own is undeniably on view as he enters into this moment of suffering and death. Greater love has no man, Jesus said, than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And Paul said in Romans 5, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the full character of that love, the sacrificial character of that love, is about to go on full display. His love of righteousness and his deep abiding hatred of sin is going to be made known openly. Knowing that there is no other way for righteousness to be found in those who are lost, he sacrifices himself for it. There's no other way you can find righteousness, and with that righteousness, acceptance before God. And the Savior, loving righteousness, and loving to see righteousness in his people, gives himself as a sacrifice so that you might wear his imputed righteousness and stand in the presence of the Father. And then, hating sin, he pulls the full blade of the sword of his own justice into his own chest to satisfy divine judgment. He holds back nothing, but he gives everything because he hates sin and knows that that justice is right and good and honorable. And because it is, he opens himself to bear the full penalty of it. Fifthly, his sacrifice for sinners will prove to be acceptable when he triumphs over the death, when he triumphs over death in the grave. He is the one who alone has done it. He is the one who alone gave what was needed. He is the one who alone should be glorified for it. What a despicable thing it is for men to try to share in that glory. Did you ever see a time when maybe pictures were being taken, maybe it's at a wedding or something, and there's somebody who wants to push their way in, get in the picture? I want you to see me too. Or sometimes you see newscasters are making reports from the field and somebody's in the background going, I want my family to know I'm here. That's the way I view people trying to move into this picture and say that their justification somehow relates to them and what they've done. Christ is the only one who could do this. And the glory is his alone. And he should stand alone in the glory that resounds this work of redeeming lost sinners. It should be him alone who stands there before us all. How dare anybody claim to have a part in being able to do anything in relationship to this? The cross of Christ should be precious in every believer's sight, not as an icon or an idol, but as the means of grace by which we've been saved. George Hutson said, Christ will entertain no acquaintance with any unless his cross be beautiful unto them. Sixthly, with that is with Christ's death for our sins, will come the humbling of his detractors and the defeat of his enemy and ours. In 1 Samuel chapter 2 and verse 10, there's this beautiful statement. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. And those words are spoken in the context of an earthly king. But there's no question but that the shadow of Christ stands there at that moment. He is the one. God will thunder from heaven against his enemies, and the Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, his anointed one. Alexander McLaren says that at the cross, shame is glory, weakness is strength, death is life. I believe that it's the seventh thing that is most involved here. These Gentiles seeking Jesus mark the beginning of the glory that is his as the vast number of the elect from every tribe and nation submit to his authority and share in his salvation, as John Brown puts it. This is what was promised to Abraham. Abraham was told this day would come. In Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 through 3, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make you make your name great. And you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And now, as the Messiah is ready to make himself an offering for sin, this promise comes to fruition. And as these Greeks are brought, they're part of the families of the earth that are going to be blessed in Abraham. It's the moment prophesied by Jacob when he's blessing his sons. And he says in Genesis 49, verse 10, to Judah, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. And they're coming and saying, we would see Jesus. We've been called to come to him. We feel that call in our hearts. We want to know who Jesus is. We want to see this Jesus. Is that moment being fulfilled? It's the hour spoken of by the psalmist in Psalm 98 and verse 3. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. The prophet Isaiah spoke of it in chapter 52, verses 9 through 10. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord has made his holy arm bare in the eyes of all nations. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And Jeremiah was inspired by the Holy Spirit to declare, and we read it in Jeremiah 16, verses 19 through 21, O Lord, my strength and my fortress, my refuge in the day of affliction, the Gentiles shall come to you from the ends of the earth and say, surely our fathers have inherited lies, worthlessness, and unprofitable things. Will a man make gods for himself which are not gods? Therefore, behold, I will this once cause them to know. I will cause them to know my hand and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord. And here come these Greeks out of the Gentile world, out of the pagan world of that time, out of the worship of idols of that time. And they come, and they're saying, in effect, when they say we would see Jesus, they're saying, our fathers, idols were lies, they were worthless, and they were profitless things, and we want nothing more to do with them. We want to know the name of the Lord. We want to know Jesus. We want to see Jesus. And all of this, and much more, of course, prompted the Redeemer to look on the day of his death as the day of his glory. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, I know my death is coming, and it's clear that he understands that because of what he says next. He says, I know my death, day of my death is here, but I will be glorified. This is the day of my glorification. And John Brown, the old Puritan, says, hasn't Christ made that so for all of us who believe? The day of our death is the day of our glorification. Hasn't he made it that way for all of us? So that that day becomes our dancing day. Should you and I not look on the day of our death? It's just that, a day of glorification, a day of glory that cannot come to us except through death. David said in Psalm 17, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. When I'm there seeing your face in righteousness, and then when I awake with your likeness in the resurrection, that will be glory for me. In Psalm 16, just before that, he says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. And here we see the psalmist kind of dancing between Christ and Christ's people, his resurrection and our part in his resurrection. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. And beloved, if that's not a hope and promise of glory, I don't know what is. Now, because it's our purpose here to study the coming of the Greeks and the voice from heaven, we're going to skip ahead at this point. What Jesus says next is very important, and it's worthy of study. And I'll just say this about it. His death gives promise of a great harvest. Can you imagine a harvest field so great that the work of harvesting began when Jesus rose from the dead and still has to go on to this very night? No break. The field is so great. There's so much grain to be brought out of the harvest that it begins here and doesn't end till every ear, every kernel is brought in. And the work of harvesting that begins after his resurrection continues down to this very day. But first, the dead kernel that produces the harvest has to be buried in the ground. And horticulturists say there's more understanding in Jesus and his disciples than there is in the average person when it comes to understanding wheat. You can't put a green, living kernel in the ground and get a harvest. If you put that in the ground, it'll mold and rot and die. It has to dry and give up all appearance of life and be dead. Then you put it in the ground, and then it brings forth the harvest. But for our purposes tonight, look at the last few comments he makes on this occasion, down to verse 27. Because after Jesus gives this wonderful statement about the dying of the kernel and the harvest that comes forward from it, what does he confess? Now my soul is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. If we entertain any illusions about how the Son of Man met the cross, I would say just stare here for a moment. He's just spoken about how it's the road to his glorification. He's just spoken about the great harvest that's going to come as a result of it. but he cannot help but shudder under the prospect of it. And that's what you see here. He speaks about it in glowing terms, but as he even speaks about it and considers what it means, the harvest can't come unless the kernel first drops in the ground dead. That brings forth this testimony that my soul is troubled. It is a testimony to the humility of your Savior that he would even place himself in a position where such prospects have to be entertained. You understand how much he loved you and how humble that love made him, the meekness that was in that love, that he would put himself in this place where he knows everything that's about to unfold lies before him. He knows this is the end. If this is indeed Wednesday evening, which most commentators believe it is, by tomorrow night he will be betrayed and in the hands of his enemies and being tortured and abused. In less than 24 hours. And that's before him, and when he considers it, it causes him to shudder. And think of him putting himself in that place for your sake. And as he speaks of the corn or the kernel of wheat, he's not detached from the reality that he's speaking of his own incarnate flesh. It's not like he's saying, well, there's that piece of wheat somewhere that's going to have to die. He knows that what he's, or that kernel of wheat, he knows that what he's referring to is himself. And he knows what kind of death he's going to have to endure. What a horrible thing, and Babe talked about it this morning, what a horrible thing to take your sin on and then suffer the divine retribution it deserves. And here the Father lets some of the prospect of that hideous death dash on the Savior. What fools men are who, being guilty, imagine that they can bear what Christ shuddered to carry, being innocent. It's a fool who thinks he can bear his own sin. And Jesus stands before you here as the incarnate Son of God, the Lamb that's to take away the sin of the world. And as such, he was appointed to suffer these things in this way, by the Father. John Brown points it out so beautifully. He says, the Father is the supreme righteous governor of the universe, and he said, this is what must be endured. And it was all necessary for him to accomplish his calling, even though its sufferings were numerous, varied, and severe. And Alexander McLaren, says that here you see a wave break on the Savior's head, on his soul. But it breaks on a rock. It breaks on a rock. Because it smashes itself into pieces and runs away, just like a wave does. You see that big wave come crashing onto the shore? It hits the rock and splashes away, and then it hisses as it runs back into the sea, because it has done nothing to the rock. And that's the case here with Christ. He says, if only this hour could be, I could escape this hour, but that's why I am here. So, Lord, glorify yourself. It's not surprising to see his holy nature starting back at the prospect of bearing your sin. Couldn't be otherwise. But it's no shock either to see him in faithfulness and love embrace the duty. And the Savior's response here also demonstrates that he is anticipating nothing less than the full retribution of God against your sins. He knows what this justice is like, and he knows it's all going to fall on him. He knows that. You don't get a picture of Christ here saying, well, I'm going to symbolically suffer for you. It'll be a symbolic thing. He knows what lies ahead. And there's no symbolism involved. It's the actual suffering for our sins. And at that moment, when he offers this prayer, when he speaks of the grain falling into the ground and says, "My soul is troubled, but what shall I say?" Heaven answers his prayer when he says, "Father, glorify yourself." And Alfred Edersheim says, "Such appeal and prayer made in such circumstances could not have remained unacknowledged if he was the Messiah, Son of God." And you see the love of the Father. The Son is immediately confirmed in his resolve by a voice from heaven. Every time Jesus performs some act of humble obedience to the Father sends approval in some form, and it's come several times by this type of voice. And the voice says clearly, "I have glorified my name. In everything your Savior did, God glorified his name from his birth in the fullness of time to this moment of growing darkness when the Son has glorified the Father and the Father the Son, and God has glorified his own name in the fulfillment of all his holy word. Now, however, in this critical moment, glory is going to break forth, beloved, like a glaring sunlight." He says, "I have glorified it and I will glorify it again." In all of this, in all that Christ endures and suffers for our sakes, the wisdom and knowledge of God are wonderfully displayed. We see justice satisfied and saints saved, sinners redeemed. His wrath and his justice are on full display as we see our Savior enduring these things. But I agree with Godet, and I think there's a larger sense in which this is true. That is, that he's both glorified and will glorify his name in what transpires here. Who was always and only the hope of Israel? The Messiah. Sent by God. He was always and only the hope of Israel. Israel wasn't given hope or confidence in anything else, but in the mercy of God in sending a lamb to die for their sins. And what is always and only the hope of the church? What is always and only your hope? Jesus Christ. He was always and only the hope of Israel. He is always and only the hope of his church. So he was glorified in that he was established as the great hope of Israel. But now he is glorified again in the fact that he is our hope and our only hope. And between those two things, there lies this pivotal event. The cross. And you notice what the reaction is. We read in verse 29, "The people who stood by and heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to it." You just think about the remarkable character of that moment. Now, here come Philip and Andrew, and they're bringing these Greeks. Jesus responds with this great testimony, speaks of his own heart being troubled really for the first time in this way. Declares his submission to the Father and his purpose in coming, and then this testimony from heaven rings down. And we believe this is happening in the temple. There are people all there watching and hearing these things, hearing Jesus saying these things. Some hear thunder. Others say it's the voice of an angel. But Jesus says to them all, "This voice did not come because of me, but for your sake." He didn't need the encouragement or the strengthening of an audible voice sounding from heaven and declaring that he was going to be glorified. He didn't need that. He was very God of very God as well. He's very man of very man. But he says it's come for your sake. Why? Because it's true. This is the day of my sacrifice. But the day of my sacrifice is also the day of judgment for the entire world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. And what a beautiful end to the scene when these Greeks are being brought to him. And I want you to know, my being lifted up doesn't bring an end to this. It's the beginning of it. But it's also the day of judgment. Because all men will be judged on the basis of how they view this sacrifice. If they acknowledge it from the heart as the sacrifice for their sins, all judgment against them ends at the cross. But if they deny the gospel and deny the Savior, then they bring judgment down on their heads. And it's this day, the events that are about to transpire now, that are the indicators of how that judgment goes in the life of every man, woman, and child from then on, down to this very night. It's a good introduction, a blessed introduction to what we'll consider on Friday night. But it's the most serious of scenes. And it's a good way of following that course of events. You know, the joy that seems to exist there as you open up the events that are recorded concerning today. And now you begin to see the descent that goes all the way down to the cross and the grave. And then we go back up next Lord's Day to the joy and the praise of unexpected glory for the Son of God as he's raised from the dead. And the testimony and witness of the forgiveness of our sins is established and sealed by his resurrection from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you tonight for the opportunity to consider these things today. And we pray, Lord, you truly bless them to our hearts. We know, Lord, that as this week unfolds, there will be ceremonies and activities. But Lord, nothing prepares the heart like the word. And we pray, Father, that you would use your word to prepare our hearts to confess afresh our place in the death of Christ and confess with joy our part in the resurrection of Christ. Lord, use these things to prepare us. And may you be glorified in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In closing, hymn number 204.